Now, if you've been reading through the book of Isaiah at any length or depth, you'll recognize that the chapters 13 through to 23 speaks of the Lord's judgment upon the proud nations round about his people. And typically those nations are represented by the city of Babylon. And we're told that that great city would be brought to utter ruin. And ultimately that ruin will come about through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord of history. And then in God's just judgment, the fate of Babylon comes to the whole earth. If you look at those opening verses of chapter 24, we read, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word." And so it's a picture of judgment to come upon Babylon. Now, Babylon in the scriptures is always a typical picture of false man-made religion and of the systems of this world that are opposed to the gospel of God and his grace. And one day, the Lord will lay it waste. There are, in reality, only two religions in this world. There is the religion of Christ, and there is the religion that is opposed to Christ, or we might say the religion of Antichrist. There are only two systems of doctrine in this world. There is salvation by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there are the religions of works. And now the works will change from religion to religion. There will be different tenets, different beliefs, different expectations, but ultimately you are responsible for keeping the laws, the traditions, the rituals of those religions, and depending on how well you do that will determine your salvation in the end. So it's a religion of grace or a religion of works. In the Bible, there are only two churches, the false and the true. The false church, the church of Antichrist, is described in the book of Revelation as Babylon, the great whore. It represents all of the works religions of this world. And you can name them if you wish: Islam, Judaism, Catholicism, Buddhism, Hinduism, pseudo-Christianity. It's the religion of works, the religion of man. We see it right from the very beginning when Cain brings the offerings of his hands. Well, following this prophesied fall of Babylon in chapters 13 through to 23, we now find in Isaiah 25 record of a great banquet prepared by the Lord for his guests. We read in the middle of this chapter that God will prepare a banquet for those who trust. And what a feast that's going to be. And we want to consider some of the aspects of this great feast. But let me remind you that Isaiah does not stand alone when he refers to this feast. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 8, that there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What follows the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation? Well, we read a couple of chapters later in Revelation 19, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so I want to draw your attention to the verse 6 in particular of Isaiah 25, that in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. Following the fall of Babylon comes the great banqueting feast of the Lord. Now, a couple of points to note. Who is the host of the banquet? Well, as we're told in verse 6, it's the Lord of hosts. As the Lord of hosts, he is the one who judges and punishes all his enemies, who takes their rebellion and takes the arrogant world and causes it to fall and never rise again. And so we find that his people around the world will praise him for this great triumph. Again, look back into chapter 24 for a moment. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to thy right, to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. Oh, there's glory to be heard. For the Lord not only has judged, but his people are delivered, they're saved. And having defeated all of his enemies, this great king reigns supreme. And where does he reign? Well, again, let me bring you back to verse 23 of chapter 24. Maybe we should have read that chapter instead. The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So great will be the glory of the Lord of hosts as he reigns from Mount Zion that even the sun and the moon shall be ashamed when they compare their glory to the glory of our Saviour. Of course, when we get into the New Testament and into the book of Revelation, you will read of John's description of heaven, and he says that there is no sun there, and there is no moon there, because the Lamb is the light and the glory of that place. And here Isaiah tells us that the sun and the moon are ashamed to even pretend to be lights when compared to the King of Glory. Mount Zion, where the king shall reign, is an interesting study. It was raised up and declared to be the chief amongst all the mountains. And here we see a picture of many believers, Jew and Gentile, coming from all over the world, from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they're coming to Mount Zion before their triumphant king. He is enthroned there, and they're coming for worship. They've heard the good news, your God reigns, and they come to Mount Zion to worship him. The Almighty, the destroyer of death, is the host of this banquet. O Lord, thou art my God, Isaiah said. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels are of old, are faithfulness and truth. You know, we look into verse 1. Let me point out some things to you here. Thou hast done wonderful things. We've come across that word before in our studies in Isaiah. Right back in chapter 9 and the verse 6, where we looked at some of the names and titles of our Saviour, and we discovered that one of his great names is Wonderful. He shall be called Wonderful. And the God who has accomplished our salvation, we're told here in verse 1, has done wonderful things. How surprising! Our wonderful God has done wonderful things, and thy counsels are of old. Was not his name Counselor also? Has not our wonderful God performed wonders, but he's also the counselor, the one who has fulfilled the plan and design and purposes of God? Isaiah sang that God has done wonderful things according to the counsel of God, things planned from long ago, especially in the redemption of his people and the judging of his enemies. The Lord of hosts is the one who holds this banquet, the one who is wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the God of the covenant of his people, the one who has purposed to redeem us and accomplish our redemption. It is the Lord who has done these things. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides salvation for us. Jehovah Nissi, the God who is our victory and banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is our peace. Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, it's the Lord of hosts who holds this feast. The kings of Israel always provided a great feast upon their coronation. And in the same way, having triumphed over his enemies, over death, over sin, over wickedness, this great king, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides a great feast for his people. He provides everything that is necessary, and we provide nothing. Salvation is of grace through faith, plus nothing. The Lord is the host of this feast. The location of the feast, according to verse 6, this shall be in this mountain. We've already identified the mountain. It's Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, of course, wasn't the first name it was known by. If you go back to Genesis chapter 22, you'll find that this mountain was once known as Mount Moriah. You understand the significance? It's the mountain where Abraham went to with Isaac, his son, and climbed the mountain with the wood upon the shoulders of his young son, only for the boy to turn around and say, "Dad, but where is the offering? Where is the lamb?" And Isaiah spoke, or Abraham spoke and said, "God shall provide himself a lamb." And there, of course, while upon the altar ready to plunge the knife, God intervened and delivered the child and pointed Abraham to the ram that was caught in the thicket to be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice in his place. Mount Moriah became Mount Zion. But it's not the last place we find this mountain. It has another change of name when we get to the New Testament. We call it Golgotha or Mount Calvary. The very same place where the Lord Jesus was lifted up upon the cross. The one where he had suffered and died for our sins as the Lamb promised by God. Remember what he said? God will provide himself a Lamb. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 12 that I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He who is the bread of life from heaven said, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so our Savior, the Messiah, draws men from far and wide to this feast upon the Mount Zion. Come to the feast upon this mountainside. There is no salvation outside of Mount Calvary. And each time the gospel is faithfully preached, what are we to do? We point men to Mount Calvary, to the great feast provided by God, where the bread of heaven was broken open for us, and we are to feast upon him. Is it any wonder that Paul the Apostle said that he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? We have no other message to preach than come to the feast prepared by the Lord, hosted at Mount Calvary. and who are to be the guests of this banquet? Who are the guests that are invited to this great feast? It's not the proud or the rich or the self-righteous. Such people already have their excuses as to why they cannot come. But those who are poor and the oppressed and the needy and the eager, they eagerly come to the Lord. Look at verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. In Matthew's Gospel, we read in chapter 22 of an invitation that was sent out to a great banquet, and many people rejected, came up with all kinds of excuses. Oh, I've married a wife, I've just taken control of a new team of oxen and I haven't tried them out yet. And they sent their rejections to the king why they couldn't come. And so the king sent out his servants into the highways and the byways to invite others to come in, the hungry, the needy, the thirsty, the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, they came. God calls those who recognize their weakness before him. They see their sin before a holy God. They recognize that they're lost and undone. And when they're invited, they come singing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Is there any wonder Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many wise are called or chosen, not many influential, not many of noble birth. God chooses the weak and the frail and the feeble and the foolish and the lowly and the despised and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Those are the people he calls. People from all nations. You notice that in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. No restrictions here. All may come. Peace for all people. The Lord Jesus promised to us that whosoever came unto him, that he will in no wise cast them away. We find that truth wonderfully proclaimed in Galatians chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whosoever believes shall be saved. We too are invited to this banquet. And by grace, God is still calling people today. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Come to the banquet that's been prepared. The feast is set. The table is ready. The preparations are complete. Come to the feast of the Lord. What about the feast itself? Well, it's described as a feast of fat things. A feast of wine on the lees, well refined. In other words, it's the very best that you can possibly imagine. To those who were the despised of the world, God says that he gives the best and the finest choices. We get a little illustration of that in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. After all of the supply of wine has run out, the Lord Jesus steps forth and turns the pots of water into wine, and it is the declaration of the master of ceremonies that the best has been reserved to the end. After all the regular stuff had gone, now the good stuff has come out. Well, the wine that God has for his people is not the alcoholic wine, it's the wine of his spirit. We're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. He's the one who satisfies us. He's the wine to our soul that gives us joy and pleasure. And Isaiah describes this banquet in terms of meat and wine, but in truth it's the Lord himself upon whom we feast and drink. He's the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. And he provides himself for his people. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 of God, how he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely give us all things in him? We feast upon Christ, the eternal God who knew no sin. He is the feast that's provided. He is our Passover lamb. You read the account of the Passover in the book of Exodus. Not only was the lamb chosen, but the lamb was kept within the home for a couple of days to identify yourself with the lamb who would take your place. And then the lamb was sacrificed and its blood was spread upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And then what did they do with the lamb? They roasted it and they ate it. They feasted upon it. And we are to feast upon the great salvation of Jesus Christ. We are to feast upon him. The one who has provided himself as our sacrificial lamb. To this feast that the prodigals of the world are invited to. You'll notice in Psalm 22 in verse 26 it says that the meek will eat and be satisfied. The rich may be sent away empty, but those who come by faith. That's the story that Isaiah takes up a little later in chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The feasting that we have is upon Christ our Lord. He's the one that we come to. And it's to him that Isaiah says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come to him, feast upon him, eat and drink of his mercy, find the pardon of his grace. We come to him needy, and we leave full. Often when we speak about our needs, we think about temporal things. We think about the things that we need in this life, but really our greatest needs are spiritual. The forgiveness of sins, holiness, righteousness, to be justified before God. Well, the rich feast that Christ has provided satisfies those needs. There are benefits to coming to this feast. Look at verse 9 of our text. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The fact is, when we come to this great feast provided by the Lord and feast upon the Saviour, he saves us, he forgives us our sin, he provides us with a perfect righteousness, we experience the benefits and the blessings of God. We've been looking at them, of course, in Ephesians 1, how we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. We're justified by God. And we ask then with the Apostle Paul, who then can lay any charge to the God, to God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who maketh intercession for us. That wonderful double transaction. Christ took our sins and paid the debt and gives us his righteousness so that we might stand holy and acceptable and before the God of heaven. He justifies us. And then, of course, he adopts us into his family. We who were rebels and sinners are now the sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the election of God, in that we discover that we were chosen of him from before the foundation of the world to be before him, holy and blameless in salvation. And so we can say that from eternity to eternity, God loved us, God chose us, God saved us, and he's placed us now into union with Christ, chosen in him, one with him, married to him. He is the vine and we are the branches, and that our union is indissoluble. So when Christ kept the law, we kept the law in him. When he died for our sins, we died in him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. When he ascended to heaven, we ascend with him. And because he lives, we shall live also. Not to mention our security in him. Whosoever comes to me, the Savior said, I will in no wise cast out. I'll never cast them away. I'll give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are the benefits of coming to this feast. We have communion with God. We have boldness to come before the throne of his grace. When we pray, he hears us. When we read his word, he speaks to us. He has given us his spirit to lead and guide us each and every step of the way. He says to us, I will be your God and you shall be my people. He is in us and we are in him, and we have a blessed hope concerning the future. We know some of these benefits here and now, but the fullness of this feast still awaits us. In that day when we enter into the glorious heaven above and we attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. I was speaking before at the prayer meeting before the service, to think that there's a place reserved at the table of God for those that have trusted him. We'll not have to wonder if there's a space for us, or if there's room for us, or if they can accommodate us. Our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when we get to glory, we'll find that place reserved for us. Take a look at verse 7 for another of the wonderful blessings that come our way. He will destroy in this mountain. You ask, where's the blessing here? He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The Lord hath spoken it. The veil that's spoken of there is what we might describe as a shroud. It's a metaphor for death. By his death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus has destroyed death forever. Therefore, whosoever believeth on him shall never die, but have everlasting life. We will live forever in God's presence. We will never taste of that eternal death, that separation from God for all eternity. By his accomplishments at Mount Calvary, the Lord Jesus has swallowed up death for us. Throughout history, death has been seen as something that swallows up people. But God here declares that death itself is swallowed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of Christ having abolished death and have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul quotes from Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, and he says that death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is gone. God's people are set free. We rejoice and we say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer reigns over us. Grace reigns. Christ our Saviour is the conqueror of death, and he reigns for all eternity, and we will reign with him. And oh, the celebrations that follow. What's our response as God's people in the knowledge that God has dealt with our sin, that he has abolished death and disgrace and has given us eternal salvation? We celebrate and we sing. We invite others to come to this great feast and to rejoice with us and say, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Can you say that this evening? Thou art my God. Can you say, this is my Saviour, my hope for eternity, that my place in the great assembly of God is based upon a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. We have trusted in him. He has saved us. He is our Redeemer. I suppose the only question that I have for you at this time is this: will you be a partaker at God's great banquet? Is there a place reserved for you? Is your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? Should you get to the door of heaven, will there be an entrance for you there because your name is on the list? Perhaps you're wondering, how can I be a partaker of this great feast? Listen to what the Bible tells us of how we can be saved and know it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when we do that, we'll be able to say, surely this is my God. I have trusted in him and he has saved me. Have you come to this great God? Have you come to this feast? Have you heeded the invitation from the Lord to all nations to come? Or have you made your excuses? Not today. I don't have time. I have too many other things I have to deal with first. Maybe later, if I have time, I'll come. I'll make a late arrival to the feast. Come when you're called, or you will not come at all. That's the lesson of the Scripture. Today is the day of salvation. Don't be making excuses. I've just bought a field. I've just got 5 yoke of oxen. I've other business to attend to. Other pressing matters that are upon me. There's only one thing that's all important, and that's to make sure that you're right before God. There is a warning, of course, in this passage for those who presume to wait upon the Lord's mercy and yet never accept the offer and invitation to the feast. We're told in verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even a straw is trodden down for the dunghill. You'll either experience the grace of God in his saving you, you'll either have his hand extended towards you in mercy, in rescuing you from sin and destruction, or you'll know the pressing down of his feet to be trodden down under him. Even a straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And so again, I urge you to come to him. Millions have already come, but there is still room for more. Come and taste of the full pardon of God. Come and taste of the gift of his perfect righteousness. Come with all of your sin and your guilt and your fear and trust him. And be a partaker of this divine banquet. And go out with joy and with praise upon your lips that this is my God, the great Saviour of my soul. May the Lord speak to us again today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.